Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Psalm 77. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 77, verses 1 and 2. Here Asaph says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed." Heaviness. That was the one word summary that she used. Heaviness. Now, to give you a little context, last week I had synodical committee meetings. And one of the committees I'm privileged to serve on is the Youth and Ed Committee. And our calling, our task, is to care for the spiritual needs of the young people of our federation. And as a committee, we have a couple of young people from within our federation who are our youth advisors. Their job is, as it were, to help us keep our fingers on the pulse of how our youth are doing in our churches. And one of our youth advisors who spoke to us, her one-word summary of how she perceived our young people are doing, how her friend groups are doing, is that word, heaviness. She said, "It seems that there is this heaviness that's lingering and can't be shaken." And she gave a few examples. Now, there's a number of reasons for this, many causes for it, and we won't get into all that, as helpful as that would be. But this afternoon, I simply want to focus on that condition, heaviness. Is that your condition today, friend? Do you carry with you into the church a heavy heart? Is there this burden, whether you're younger or older? Are you weighed down by worry? Because let's be honest, it's not just our young people. You can go through any generation and find that there seems to be a heaviness that is plaguing us. Well, where should we go with that? What should we do? Well, in God's kindness, He has given to us Psalm 77, this beautiful psalm for all of us, but especially for those of us who are dealing with that heaviness. Our title for this afternoon is Comfort for the Comfortless. Comfort for the Comfortless. We have 2 points. First, refusing to be comforted. That's what we'll look at first. So comfort for the comfortless, 2 points. The first one, refusing to be comforted. Now, beloved, the basic truth that the Lord is teaching us as you look at Psalm 77 in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 9, the basic truth that the Lord is teaching us is that His people can be in such a place where their souls refuse to be comforted. That's the basic teaching here. Why has the Holy Spirit given us these verses? Well, here's the truth He's trying to communicate. The Lord is saying, "My people can be in a place where their souls refuse to be comforted." Isn't that amazing? His people. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about true believers, those who know the Almighty God, those who are loved by God, and in response, love this God, those who have experienced the riches of His grace, those who at this very moment have an inheritance reserved for them, kept for them in the heavens. Those people can be in such a place where their souls refuse to be comforted. And isn't that an astounding word as well, that they refuse to be comforted? That's coming from verse 2. You see it there, don't you? Asaph says, "My soul refuses to be comforted." He wants comfort. He's seeking for this comfort, and it just won't come. It's much like you can picture a newborn child, and this child needs her mother's milk. She's crying out for it, wants for it, and yet she just can't latch, it seems. And so there's this frustration. She needs milk, not getting it. That's where the believer can be, spiritually. Crying out for comfort, and yet it's not coming. Refusing to be comforted. Notice, this is a psalm of Asaph. He's a child of God. He's a mature believer. A mature believer can be there. Asaph, he was appointed by God to be a psalmist. In the Old Covenant, he was one of the worship leaders, one who would lead in song. He's a mature believer, yet even Asaph is there. His soul refuses to be comforted. Now, we don't know the exact details of what's happening in his life. Notice verse 2, it just says it was a day of trouble. A day of trouble. And congregation, that's beautifully generic because we can all find ourselves there. Whatever your troubles are, Asaph's there. Day of trouble. His soul refusing to be comforted. Well, what's this experience like? What's it like to be in that place where your heart, where your soul is refusing to be comforted? And how can a Christian be there? Those are the questions we're grappling with in this first point. And there's three things I want us to see here. First of all, crying out. Crying out. That's what verses 1 to 3 describes. Crying out. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. And so as Asaph here pens this psalm, you can hear the desperation, as it were, flowing from his pen. He's crying out to God. He's in trouble and no comfort. Isn't that an amazing word he uses to describe his prayers? Crying. Crying out. Maybe there's tears mingled in. No doubt there's sighs mingled in here. There's heaviness. He's calling out to God. And that's really what this word is getting at. He's calling out. He's lifting up his voice. He's crying out. Now, we don't know what the prayer was, the exact specific details, but children, we can guess. It sounded something like this. Help! Help, Lord! He's crying out. He's calling out. And so the picture is of the waters, and they're covering him, and all you see is this hand reaching up, and then every once in a while, from underneath the water, he pulls his head up. Help! I'm drowning! He's crying out. And notice where he's going. He's going to the right place. He's going to God. He says it twice. He emphasizes that. I cried out to God, to God. And verse 2 stresses this. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. This is good. Asaph is going to the one place we all need to go when we're in trouble. He's going to God. That's what the believer does. Now, unbelievers, they're looking elsewhere. But the believer, the Spirit has birthed these cries in their heart. And so they're crying out to God. God, we're going to you. You alone can help. And notice he's going constantly. Verse 2. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. His hand being stretched out, that's the posture of his prayer. And the night comes and the hand stays stretched out. Without ceasing. And so that's the idea. He's praying without ceasing in the kitchen, crying out. Maybe quiet, silent cries because the family's around. That's what he's doing. And then he gets in the car, crying out. Now it's audible. Now it's vocal. He's using his voice. He's lifting up his voice. Lord, what is happening? What's going on here? Help me. In bed, more cries. Was that your week? Did your soul refuse to be comforted? And that's really the surprise that comes next, because notice verse 2, it's after, in the midst of all these prayers, as he's crying out, verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. And that right there, congregation, is the overarching description of Asaph's experience in this first half of the psalm. Worry, that's flooding in. Questions, those are swirling in the heart, but comfort, it's just slamming into a brick wall. It's not coming in. My soul refuses to be comforted. And what a troubling place that is. to be praying, but to have no peace. Beloved, what do you do then? What do when you're there? Praying, constantly praying, but having no peace. Now, many Christians can act like if only you prayed to God, then you would experience peace. Or, if only you prayed to God more, then certainly you would experience peace. And so a believer is troubled. They're overwhelmed. And we see them in their need, and we come then maybe with our quick fix. We bring along our easy button. You know, pray more. Press the easy button, and peace. You'll have peace. I do it all the time. Just do it. And it doesn't work. Try to tell that to Asaph. Try to tell that to Job. I am praying constantly without stopping. And there's no peace. My soul refuses to be comforted. Beloved, when we are in this place or helping someone in this place, we need to get rid of that mindset that looks for the easy fix. There's no quick fixes. The simple solution won't work. Yes, prayer is always an appropriate activity. It's always the right time to pray. Always. But don't think that if I just pray, then peace is guaranteed or problems will disappear. Because that's not the case here with Asaph. And if we act like that's the case, then it'll actually crush God's people when they're there in that place. It'll lead to more darkness. Well, notice how desperate the psalmist is. Verse 3, it gets even worse. It gets even more shocking. I remembered God. Now, that word remembered is not like I forgot about something and now it just popped into my mind, but it's I'm intentionally setting my mind on this thing. And here the psalmist says, I'm intentionally then setting my mind on God. He's meditating on God. Again, he's doing the right thing, you might say, and yet look at the surprise. I remembered God and was troubled. He was troubled. That's a believer speaking. Isn't that surprising? Wouldn't we think that the thought of God would bring relief to the believer? Well, often it does. Often it does. We go to other psalms and we find that here's the believer struggling in the darkness and God comes into view and gloriously brings perspective. Oh, what peace can come then when they see God. And yet, beloved, Psalm 77 is given to us by the Spirit to remind us that there are times and seasons when we are so cast down, when we are experiencing the depths, that the thought of God for the Christian can actually increase our troubles. Now, how does this work? Well, picture Asaph here. He's here in the darkness. And he's praying and praying. He's in despair. He's in trouble. And he's constantly crying out to God for relief. And yet deliverance doesn't come. It doesn't seem to come. His prayers aren't bringing relief. And so the thought of God doesn't bring comfort. It actually brings more trouble. Because now as Asaph's there, he's thinking about God. And all he can think about is, this God's not hearing me. Why is he not hearing me? Because he's not hearing me, is he against me? This God must be against me. And so you see the spiral that even a Christian could go down. As he thinks about God, it leaves him unraveled. And this can be the vicious cycle that the believer can be trapped in. Just like the washing machine with the clothes going round and round and round, so your soul can get dizzy. As you go through these thoughts, are you there? If so, what conclusions have you drawn about yourself? As you're in this place, as you've experienced these things, has that led you to conclude a believer wouldn't feel this way? A believer wouldn't think like this? Well, friends, that's not what God says. He gives us Asaph to remind us of the depths of the darkness that even a believer can go through. And so, The point for us is, while those thoughts seem reasonable enough to us, I'm praying, I feel no peace, therefore I must not be a true believer. When we come to the truth of this text, we actually find, here's Asaph, a believer, he's praying, still no peace, therefore actually this is the experience of the believer. At times, the believer's there. And so the point for us is that our subjective feelings of peace or our subjective feelings of comfort is not a good gauge to determine our spiritual condition. It's not a safe gauge. The needle on that gauge goes wonky if we just look at our feelings. That's not a safe gauge. Asaph is a believer. He's praying, yet he's overwhelmed. So that's the first thing, crying out. Second, worried sick. Notice this is how Asaph is feeling. Verse 2, he's troubled. Verse 2, he's inconsolable. My soul refused to be comforted. Verse 3, he's overwhelmed. And now verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And so you see Asaph's mental, emotional, spiritual battles are now having physical consequences in his life. Quite literally, he is worried sick. Just look at the imagery. It's quite striking. You hold my eyelids open. Children, do you see that picture? Asaph's here lying in bed. He's trying to sleep. It's nighttime. I need rest. And it's almost as if God is there holding his eyelids open. Just wide-eyed. Can't sleep. Mom, I can't sleep. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just can't sleep. That's Asaph. He's there. I can't sleep. He's so worried. He's so scared. He's tossing and turning in his bed. He's pacing around the bed. No sleep. He's scared. Sleepless. But he's also scared, speechless. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. Again, he's totally overwhelmed. There's no words. At this place now, he doesn't want to talk to people. Community, that's too hard, it seems like. To just be around others, that's work, and it's work that I feel I can't do right now. He's so troubled, he just wants to be alone, away from everyone. Yes, before there were constant cries. Now it seems his heart has gone silent. It's numb. It's fearful. And so he's worried sick. He feels awful. He's not getting rest. He's not relating to others. And so the spiral continues. Asaph right now here in this place, he's vulnerable. Because when our feelings are dominating us like this, then it feeds our worst fears. And notice how that happens for Asaph. You see, verses 7 through 9, this is the third thing. He's questioning everything. So crying out, worried, sick. Now third, questioning everything. Verses 7 through 9, his feelings are feeding his worst fears, and so he starts to ask scary questions. I mean, look at these questions. They are soul-shaking questions, aren't they? His worst fears are being trumpeted loudly into his heart. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? This is the worst thing. Oh my God, cast me off away from him. Will he toss me aside? Will he forsake me? Will he say, I'm done with you? And will he do so forever? Will he be favorable no more? Again, this is what it feels like for him. It feels like the Lord has drawn a line in the sand, and he said, up until this point, I will be favorable. Now we've crossed the line. No more favor. Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? So again, beloved, what a place to be where we are questioning everything, questioning our God. Notice, has his steadfast love stopped being steadfast? That's essentially what he's asking. Has his unfailing love failed me? Has the God who never lies been unfaithful to his promise? And again, this is where the poor, confused, troubled soul, they can be in this place, so cast down. And these questions, they seem to Asaph like rock-solid conclusions. And how dreadful this is. These are the questions that really stab at the heart of all of our hopes. It's getting right to God. Notice verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God let grace just slip out of his mind? I see in anger, shut up his tender mercies. Just like the fireman, after he's put the fire out, he seals up the fire hydrant. Has the Lord done that with his tender mercies? They're no longer flooding my way. Again, these are the conclusions Asaph's drawing based on how he's feeling, and this might be you this afternoon. Maybe you're saying, based on my situation, based on where I stand, these are the conclusions I've come to. And they seem rock solid. I mean, other people are coming to my life, trying to speak into my life, and it's just bouncing off my heart. I can't hear them. My soul refuses to be comforted. Well, friend, if that's you, what a hard place to be. And for those of us caring for such troubled souls, shouldn't this draw forth compassion? I mean, isn't that one of the reasons the Lord has given us Psalm 77? Maybe you're not there today, but there are others around you who are. And all of this is calling us to minister in compassion, the same compassion the Lord has. And yet, troubled one, if you are there in that place, then note this. There already is a glimmer of hope here. And it's this. God knows your condition, doesn't he? He knows. I mean, can't you at least grant him that? That he knows what you're dealing with? That he knows the questions of your heart? That he knows the thoughts that you think? He knows your experience. He sees you. He sees you. He hasn't abandoned you. You can already maybe see the glimmer of hope there. Now, if you go to a doctor and they have no clue what you're dealing with, then it's time to worry. Here's my symptoms. Yeah, I've never heard of that before. Okay, new doctor. God knows the symptoms. He's telling you that. I see this. And I've actually treated many patients with this before. I've brought a cure to many of my people who have been in this place dealing with this condition before. And so, friend, there's already a glimmer of hope here. Go to this God. Go to this one. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows how to treat you. Yes, there's no quick solution, but there is an effective remedy. And that's what we want to look at in our second point, and it's our last point, remembering the Lord's redemption. Remembering the Lord's redemption. So far, Asaph has been subject to his feelings. He's been forecasting all of these conclusions for the future. And so if Asaph was the weatherman, you know his forecast would always be rainy, thunderstorms, hurricanes headed our way, because that's what he feels. He's been going based off his feelings. But notice how the second half of the psalm takes a significant turn. And verse 10 is really that pivot point. Instead of going along with his thoughts, Asaph now starts to challenge his thoughts. Slowly, patiently, he begins to feed his mind with new truths, real truths, that he starts to now mull over these things. So notice verse 10. And he said, "This is my anguish," or "this is my weakness. My weakness led me to think these things, but I will remember." And again, verse 11, "I will remember. Surely I will remember." Verse 12, "I will also meditate." And so you see, there's something different happening now in his thought life. He's starting to set other things in mind. Now, maybe you say, well, Asaph, he already remembered God before, and it only led to trouble. So what's the difference now? That's a vital question. It's because it leads us to a key difference. Notice, before, Asaph was thinking of God generically. He had his circumstances. He had his troubles. He had his feelings. And then there was Asaph, as it were, trying to cram God into that situation. And so there he was. Here are my feelings. They're speaking loudly. And now I'm trying to put God into the situation. And what ends up happening? Well, he's starting to interpret God through his feelings. You know what? Every time he did that, that he interpreted God through his feelings, through his circumstances, it led him to a horrible place. Because then God is cold. God is indifferent. God is against me. I feel forsaken. Therefore, God must be the one who forsakes his people. I feel overwhelmed. Therefore, God is the one who doesn't take care of his people. I feel scared. Therefore, God must not be a protector. And so you see the problems this leads to? When we start to interpret God through the lens of our feelings, it always leads to horrible places because it casts all of these shadows over God's character, and soon the beautiful, holy, glorious, righteous, loving, compassionate God, pretty soon he looks like a monster. Because my feelings are the interpretive lens through which I'm seeing him. And yet, notice, now there's a change. And oh, what a change. Asaph isn't operating that way anymore. He doesn't take a generic view of God and then try to make sense of God through his feelings. Now in the second half of the psalm, what he's doing now is he's remembering God or thinking of God in light of God's great redemptive works. And you see what a difference this makes. It's all the difference in the world. He's thinking of God now in light of God's objective works. Look at verse 10. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, the right hand, children of God, it refers to his saving hand. It's his powerful saving hand. And so what Asaph is saying is, I will remember God's salvation. Look at verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. I'm not looking at God through the glasses of my feelings, but I'm looking at God through the glasses of his redemptive work. That's how I'm going to interpret his character, through the works he's done. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I also will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. And so you see the new focus for Asaph? Beloved, this is the best cure. This is the only sure remedy. Because God's redemptive works most clearly reveal his character to us. It's his salvation that tells us what he's like. And so meditating on these truths is the best remedy to restore comfort. To say it another way, you probably won't find comfort if you replay over and over again in your head how you feel. It feels good, but no comfort will be found there. Comfort is found through doing the work of looking at God through his redemptive work. And so that's the first great key. Remember God's gracious salvation. Set that in mind. Yes, I feel forsaken. Yes, I feel cast off. I feel forgotten. Acknowledge that. I feel this way. Yet, God is the Redeemer. Do you see that verse 15? That's the key word there. You have with your arm, there's that saving arm, redeemed your people. Now, what's a redeemer? Well, a redeemer is someone who steps in to rescue someone who's in trouble and who does so at expense to themselves. And they do this on a prior relationship. So think of Boaz. He's the great example of a redeemer. He goes and redeems Ruth. Now, there's a family relationship, and you remember how there's this jousting, as it were. There was someone who was related even closer to Naomi than Boaz was. And so that person had the opportunity to redeem Ruth. And Boaz had to, you know, negotiate with them, and they said no. And then he could step in, and he redeemed her, and he did so at cost to himself. It cost him his reputation. He's taking a Moabitess as his wife. It costs him financially. Now he's providing for her and for her mother. And yet that's what this word indicates. And so what a beautiful gospel word. Here is the Lord. On the basis of a prior relationship, on the basis of his covenant promises, on the basis of his sure word, he says, I will step in at cost to myself and redeem my people. He's not making the slaves pay for it. He's paying for it himself. He's doing it at cost to himself. And beloved, that is who God is. That's how we find him over and over again in the Bible. And here Asaph is thinking precisely of the Exodus. Because the greatest redemption in the Old Testament was that Exodus, that great event of the Exodus. And so notice what he says, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And so, beloved, just picture the Israelites there. They're under the tyranny and slavery of Pharaoh. And yet Asaph remembers, Lord, you acted. You acted, you intervened. And so Asaph now is bringing to mind this great redemptive act. And it's an objective truth. It's one he can ground his hope and understanding of God based upon. And beloved, what do we find when we look at the Exodus? Well, we find a God who hears the cries of sinners. A God who comes to the rescue of idol worshipers. Sometimes we think of, you know, the Israelites, they're the good people. And the Egyptians, okay, they're the sinners. They're both idol worshipers. The Bible's clear about that. And yet God comes to the rescue of his people. That's the type of God he is. He redeems those who don't deserve it. And he does so by providing blood for them. He gives them the Passover lamb. He says, you're safe under the blood. There's shelter here, protection from the angel of destruction. You deserve to die. And yet let me provide blood for you, a lamb that will take your place. And then the Lord leads them, troubled one, just put yourself in Israel's shoes there. Come with Asaph, think of this redemptive act. Here they are, and the water's in front of them. There's no way forward. And they're surrounded by mountains. There's no way to go left or right. And coming behind them is the Egyptians stampeding towards them. And they can literally, at this moment, feel the earth shake as their chariots are hurtling towards them. If they go based off of their feelings, there's no hope. If they go based off of their feelings, God has abandoned us. Left to us to die here, we're all is lost. He's forsaken us. God is unfaithful. And then God showed up. And he made a way. He made a way through the impossible. He made a way through the water. And this is what's giving Asaph hope. He's seeing who God is by looking at the redemptive events. And for you, child of God, you're a Christian. You live on this side of the incarnation, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb. And that right there, these great redemptive events are the greatest proof to you of God's unchanging love. That there is where you need to stake your hope. That's where you need to shelter yourself. You need to shelter your soul at the foot of the cross and at the empty tomb. Because there we see what God is like. What is he like? Meditate on Christ. What is he like? See what he has accomplished through his obedience, through his suffering. See the victory that he's won for sinners. I'll let your mind dwell on this one who comes for this very purpose, to seek and to save the lost. Oh, fill your mind with him. And so, yes, there's often confusion in the Christian life, often questions. And yet the stability is found when we set our minds on these irreversible great redemptive events. And as we do that, we can exclaim with Asaph in verse 13, who is so great a God as our God? That's the mighty conclusion we come to when we dwell on God's revelation and not on our reasoning. Who is so great a God as our God? He does the unthinkable. When all seems lost, that's the moment he intervenes. And we can sing verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. Oh, what wonders. And these wonders, they reveal the depths of his love. Because as I'm here in this cloud, I don't see love. But when I go to the cross and I start to ask, what motivated the cross? What moved God to act in such a way that he gave his son to die for his enemies? The only answer I'm left with is love. Undeserved love. And so it's, do I want to see the love of God? Go to see his work. Go see his great salvation. That's where we find the heart of God revealed most clearly. And so Charles Spurgeon counsels, do not doubt God's grace because of your troubles, but believe that he loves you as much in this season of troubles as in times of happiness. And isn't that our problem? When things are happy, we think God loves us. And if we're his child, he does. But as soon as our happiness is gone, we think he doesn't love us. He loves us the same in our times of troubles as in our times of happiness. Let that settle your soul. This is where comfort is found. Comfort is found by resting these great objective truths. So that's the first thing in the second point. Remember God's gracious salvation. And lastly now, remember God's mysterious shepherding. Remember his mysterious shepherding. This is verses 16 to 20. And here the psalmist is describing how God is leading his people. And notice he paints a picture for us of the Exodus again. He's talking about the waters seeing God and being afraid. That's there. The Red Sea's in front. The waters are driven back. God makes a way. And so it's a picture of the Lord coming to care for his people. And I just want to leave you with three great characteristics of the Lord's shepherding. First of all, see the Lord's might. See the Lord's might. Read these verses, and they're speaking of your God, who is the Almighty God. That's where Asaph wants to leave you. Absolutely convinced that your God is strong. He is mighty. He has the ability to do whatever he wants. And so that means, troubled one, your circumstances, your life, your situation is under your Father's control. He's mighty. But second, see the Lord's mercy. See the Lord's mercy. See his pity. See his tenderness. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock. And so the Lord uses this great picture of a shepherd. And that's what the Lord loves to call himself over and over again. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom close to his heart. He will carry them there. He will gently lead those who are with young. Troubled one, have you forgotten the mercy and pity and compassion of your God? Have you forgotten that Jesus Christ, your King, is the type of King that doesn't snuff out the smoking flax? That means, you know, when he sees a candle, as it were, flickering, it's almost about to die, he's not the type of King that says, let's just, you know, put it out, get it over with. No, he's the type of King that comes and fosters that little flame to keep burning. He's not the type of King that crushes the bruised reed. You know, it's blowing about in the wind, let's just stomp on it, trample it, move on. No, he props it up, bandages it up, and supports it. That's your King. Have you forgotten the mercy of your God? And finally, see the mystery. See the mystery of his ways. This is verse 19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great water, and your footsteps were not known. And O child of God, take great heart. This is precisely how the Lord leads his people. He leads them in a mysterious way. And he tells us that. He says, you shouldn't be able to make sense of your life. This is the norm, actually. Here's how I shepherd in a mysterious way. It doesn't seem to make sense to your eye, but in the end, at the last day, it'll make sense. I wasn't just zigzagging, you know, all over the place going with no direction. No, I had a clear path for your life. On that last day, you'll see it. Well, beloved, I want to close by quoting to you the words of William Cowper, that great poet of the 18th century, friend of John Newton, and a man who is often cast down for years sometimes at a time, dealing with depression and spiritual depression and various other things, sometimes living in this thick darkness, and yet the Lord was using that darkness to press out of his heart these beautiful songs of comfort for his people, even used hundreds of years later today. And so I want to leave you with the words of his most famous hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He takes that from the psalm. So let your mind linger on these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Beloved, he will on the last day. Amen. Let us close in thanksgiving prayer. Lord, we thank you that you never leave or forsake your people. Lord, there's nothing more impossible than that. We cannot be removed from Christ once we are in Christ, united to him. We cannot have the Spirit ripped away from us. And so, O Father, though we often feel forsaken, forgotten, Lord, help us to know you not on the basis of our feelings, but through your great works of salvation, so we might find this steadiness that can uphold us through all the seasons of life. Lord, we especially pray for those in our midst who are dealing with darkness. Lord, help them, provide for them. May they get the various help they need, whether it's medical help or getting more rest or changing routines. But Lord, also provide for them spiritually. And may they find you to be this great God of peace and comfort who is for them in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you, and we pray that you would forgive us for all of our sins in the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, at this time I would like to ask you to rise to confess our faith with the church of all ages and all places by reciting together the words of the Apostles' Creed, answering that question, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'd like to now sing Psalter 202, all the stanzas of Psalter 202.
Thank you.
Following the benediction, we'll sing for doxology, Psalter 209, stanzas 7 and 11, once again coming from Psalm 77. Receive the Lord's blessing and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon, everybody. We're thankful that Nico Kattenberg is here this afternoon to speak a little bit about the ongoing work, Three Reformed Missions in Guatemala. Many of you know Nico. He's been working in Guatemala for 20 years? Yeah, something like that. So many of you know him well from messenger inserts, from presentations he's given here in the past. Nico and his wife Leah served there faithfully for many years. They returned to, or they moved to BC in 2019, where Nico now works for AMG International. He's a partner of Free Reform Missions in Guatemala and also with Word and Deed. And he's taken up a role there, but he continues to serve on behalf of Free Reform Missions in Guatemala. So we're thankful that Nico is here this afternoon, and I'll pass it off to you. Thanks, Nico.
For me, it's a blessing to be here this afternoon. And I know a couple years ago, I think just before COVID in early 2020, I did a presentation here as well. But probably many of you weren't there at the time. But I just want to, they say I have 20 minutes, but they didn't say whether it was Guatemalan 20 minutes or North American 20 minutes. So I'll try to keep it to 20 minutes, but this morning went a little longer, went maybe 25 minutes. So I just want to go do a quick overview of the last 30-some years in Guatemala, and then also talk a bit about what is still going on. And I'm sure I'll forget a few things here and there, but you guys can ask questions at the end. So I'll just sit down, and let's go through this slideshow. So for those of you who don't know where Guatemala is, it's just below Mexico there in Central America. It's also known as Land of the Eternal Spring, and I guess it depends on where you are in Guatemala, but let's say if you're in Guatemala City, it's a wonderful place, at least with regards to the climate. It's usually an average of 22, 23 degrees all year round, so that's great. It's the home of the quetzal, which is a national bird, also the jaguar, and the Mayan people. This is what, if you go to Guatemala, many of the Mayan people, especially the women, are still dressed in their typical dress. They have a blouse, or they call it a huipil, that's usually very elaborate and embroidered. And they also wear this, they call it a corte, which is a piece of, it's 6 yards of material that they wrap around their waist. And I guess if you're a little heavier, you wrap it around a little less, and if you're skinny, you wrap around a lot more. And as certain parts wear out or get faded, you just wrap your skirt a little different. Indigenous women tend to have 4 changes of clothes. I tried to convince my wife that would be a good idea, but she didn't fall for it. It's a beautiful country, a lot of beautiful areas and nature in Guatemala, but it's also a deeply troubled one. These are some of the troubling facts. It's very much prone to natural disasters. There's a lot of corruption. You can get away with murder. There's 96% impunity. There's a lot of organized crime. Drug cartels are vying for the trade routes. 90% of the drugs that come to North America pass through countries like Guatemala. It's a terrible, terrible place to be if you're a woman. There's plenty of laws. Guatemala has lots of good laws that supposedly protect people, but they're very rarely applied. And so there's a lot of violence against women. And women don't have the safety network that many women have here in North America. It has a high murder rate, high malnourishment rate. Poverty is high. Over 50% of the population live in poverty, and I think 25% of those live in extreme poverty, which means that they live on less than $2 a day. At the same time, they're also one of the happiest people, which is surprising. But you know, they've done some studies on that, and it seems to be that even though they have hard lives, I guess that builds resilience. And it's interesting that a lot of people in Western societies that are so affluent, because we are really in the top 10% of the world with regards to riches and affluence, and we are also sometimes the most miserable people. So it was to this troubled nation, to this troubled country, that the Free Reform Mission answered the call to do mission work in this town called Cobolco. Cobolco is a town roughly 70 kilometers north of Guatemala City, but it takes anywhere from 4 to 5 hours to get there. AMG was, or Guatemala, or FRMI was introduced to to the work in Guatemala through AMG, who had been asked to take over a hospital that had been started by two women from Wycliffe, and I'll talk a bit more about that a little further on. And FRMI was looking for a place to do mission work, and they were introduced to AMG, and AMG invited them to work in Caboclo, and so that's really how they got settled there. And they came principally with two objectives, which was to do church planting, especially in the more remote communities. There were a few churches in town, but in most of the surrounding communities, there were no Protestant evangelical churches. And then the second objective was to continue on with the Bible translation. The New Testament had already been completed. So over the years, over the last 30 years, different missionaries were sent, different families came down. We had the Disturks that came down and worked on the Bible translation. John and Connie Otten and their family, as you can tell, the picture's a little dated, but their family, they worked at the hospital. They worked initially for Word and Deed, and they worked as they were seconded to AMG to work at the hospital there in Caboclo. Pastor Ken Hurst and his family came down in the early 90s, as well as Mary Overton came down, and they worked with the churches and worked with people there. My wife and myself, we came down in 2000, and we were there, as was mentioned, till 2019. Pastor Averts and their family came in 2002 and spent 6 years in Caboclo. Then Wilfred Bout, many of you guys all, I think you guys all know them, who does the migrant worker ministry here in this area, and the Van Minnens also came down for about a year, I think it was in 2009. So the first objective was to plant churches. Over the 30-some years, seven churches were planted. Of course, I'm just showing the church buildings here, but to give you an idea what the church buildings look like. But we all know that the church is not a building, but it is a body of believers. But these are some of the churches that we have in the communities. There's one church in town itself, and the rest are in fairly remote communities. Initially, it would take about 3.5 hours on foot to get to the nearest church. But as things developed and as they started putting in roads, it cut off 2.5 hours of travel time for many of us. And today, some of the churches actually have road access, and they actually have electricity. I never got to take advantage of those things when I was there. But in the last 3 or 4 years, some of the churches now are accessible by road and have electricity. Now, planting churches is not simply of getting a group of believers together, but you also need to organize consistories and raise up men to lead these churches in the capacity of pastors and elders and deacons. And so that also became part of the work that we were involved with over the years. Some men were trained through an extension program by the Presbyterian seminary that we had in Caboclo. And these men were taught theology and trained on how to become pastors. And we did the same thing in many of the in all the churches to organize consistories. And this was an ongoing process. We would train men and we'd form a consistory, and then it would function for a number of months or a number of years, and then it would stop working, and then we'd have to kind of start over again. And eventually, some of the men were ordained as pastors. In the bottom right there, I just want to share the story of one of our pastors. His name is Santos. He's the one standing in front of myself and beside Wilfred Bout. His name is Santos, and he's in a church in a village called Pichal. And he used to be part of the Guatemalan army. I don't know his whole story completely. I would love to sit down with him one day and hear his whole story, but it's likely that during the Civil War he was involved in the army and in carrying out killings and massacres in different communities. And he was also a womanizer. And the Lord, through the light of the gospel, saved them in a miraculous way. And even today, if you talk to his wife, she'll break down in tears and is amazed at the transformation that the Lord did in the life of her husband. Many of the other pastors and church leaders we have similar stories. Now, another thing we worked on to help develop the churches and was to to introduce Sunday school material in Guatemala. And I'm sure you're all familiar with Ecuador Missions and Fred and Arlene Jonkman. They translated a Sunday school material that I think was being used in our churches here in North America, and they translated it into Spanish. And it was decided that it would be good for us to also have that material in Guatemala. So they came to Guatemala, did some training, and as I sat in on the training, and I took them around to different towns and schools and villages, and I learned how to do the training myself. And so eventually, through the support of Word and Deed, we had the material, the books printed as well in Guatemala, and that became part of my work to promote this material. And of course, we're no longer there, and so what we did before I left was to hand the material over to the National Presbyterian Churches, who continue on that work of promoting that Sunday school curriculum. The churches, as we were also looking at leaving the field and pulling away also a bit as Free Reform Missions, we discussed together with the churches of whether or not it would be good for them to belong to something a little larger. And so we always had a good relationship and a connection with the National Presbyterian Church, or especially certain churches. And so as we, over the years, we had different meetings, and in 2014, the churches were officially accepted by the National Presbyterian Church of Guatemala, and they formed their own presbytery. Now, I'd love to say that the presbytery is functioning great and all that kind of stuff, but I would be lying. Those things take time, certain things work well and other things don't work well, and it's something that you can continue to pray for. One of the other things that we did to try to help develop the churches was to invest in an education program. And one of the things we started noticing that education was, for the most part, very poor in these rural communities. All of these communities had an elementary school from grades 1 through 6, but most of these communities would only have one teacher. And so these teachers would have to teach all 6 grades in one classroom, and they would have 50 to 80 kids, and it was almost an impossible task. And not only that, most of the children that would come to school would have no kind of preparation to be in school. They didn't know how to hold a pencil. They didn't know how to write their own name. They didn't know how to do hardly anything, because their parents can't read and write. And so 60% of kids would fail grade 1. And so every year you'd have grade 1A, which were the new kids, and then grade 1B, which were the kids who had from the previous year. And so it was a large challenge. It was a big challenge for these teachers and for these communities. And so we approached the Ministry of Education and offered to hire Christian teachers and send them to these schools to help not only with the education, but our goal was also to so that they would be able to teach Bible and promote and literacy for the Achi language, and in that way also be a support not only for the church, but also for the community. But as the years went by, the government invested more money into these communities, in the schools. They hired more teachers, and so the need was no longer like it was before. And so we did help some communities also start middle schools, and eventually the government would take those over. And so we decided then, together with the community, that since there was no need to hire teachers anymore, you know, how do we proceed? And so together with the churches, it was decided that it would be good to start after-school programs. And so that's kind of where the education program is at today. Today we have 275 children in 3 different after-school programs, one in town, one in some of the aldeas, or the rural villages in Pichal and Patui. And these kids, this program is funded through sponsorship, which is through Word and Deed, and also through FRMI. So as I mentioned, the second goal of the mission was to do Bible translation. So I'm not sure if you're familiar with Cameron Townsend, but I'm sure most of you have heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators, which is one of the largest mission organizations in the world. But Wycliffe started in 1942 in Guatemala, and it was through Cameron Townsend, who was a Presbyterian missionary who was working in Guatemala. And one of the things that one of the things that changed his way of thinking was that he had gone to a market and he was selling Spanish Bibles to indigenous people. And this little old indigenous man said to him, well, if your God wants to know me, and if your God is so powerful, why doesn't he speak my language? And Cameron Townsend thought, well, you know, he's made a good point. You know, how can I expect these people to read a Spanish Bible if they hardly even speak Spanish? They don't even know how to read and write. And God has always spoken to his people through their heart language. And so this is one of his quotes, which is, the greatest missionary is the Bible in a mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner. So in 1953, so Wycliffe started in 1942, so that's 80 years ago. So in 1953, two women, Helen Neuenswander and Mary Shaw, moved to Caboclo on behalf of Wycliffe to start translating the New Testament into the Caboclo Achi language. And they labored there until, I think it was about 1988, 89. They completed the New Testament in 1982. Helen was a registered nurse, and soon she realized that there was a need for healthcare in Caboclo. And so initially she started the clinics, or initially she started seeing patients out of their home, for a few hours a day, then eventually built a clinic and eventually built a hospital. But as toward the late 80s, Helen was dying of cancer. She had cancer before and she relapsed and she was dying of cancer, and Mary was getting older, and they were looking for another organization to take over the hospital. And so they approached AMG International. AMG work started in Guatemala in 1976 after the earthquake, and they did education. They didn't really do healthcare, but they prayed about it and they agreed to take over the operations of this hospital. Helen passed away, I think it was 9 days after AMG officially took over. Mary Shaw is still alive today. She's over 100 years old. And I still have the honor and privilege of occasionally having contact with her. I have contact with Helen, some of Helen's brothers and their family, and that's very special to have that. Over the years, the Free Reform started, the Bible translation, as far as I can remember, started actually in about 1995. When we actually started translating the Old Testament. And over the years, we had the translation team changed. Some people left, some people got fired, some people passed away. But over a period of time, I think it was, almost 20 years or 25 years, the New Test or the Old Testament was translated into the Caboclo Achi language. So I just want to briefly go over some of the steps that we take in the translation process. So we start off with the first draft. Since our translators don't read the original, the Greek and the Hebrew, and they use a Spanish translation and they translate that into the Achi language. Then it gets passed down to another group of translators who check the content. Changes are made along after each step, and then it's passed on to another committee, which is called the Readability Committee, and it's a readability revision, which basically consists of people, mostly elderly people who can't read and write, and the translated material is read to them, and they decide on whether or not this sounds right. And I also have an arrow in there, and it says literacy, and through this whole process, we also hired people to do literacy programs in churches and in schools, because in Caboclo, 99% of the indigenous people are illiterate when it comes to their own language. They might be able to read and write in Spanish, but most of them cannot read and write in their own language. And so it was important that we started working with the people so that by the time the Bible translation was complete, we would actually have a good number of people who could actually read and read their own in their own language. So here's some of our promoters going around teaching in schools, teaching literacy classes, doing it also via the radio. We had a radio program that did that. And then after the fourth step is to a back translation. So basically, they take what's been translated into Achi and they translate it back literally into Spanish. And this is then passed on to the consultant. Now, the consultant revision, I have it in a red box because for many years this was a huge bottleneck for us. We could not find a consultant who could work full-time for us to do this important work. Consultants are Bible consultants. It's a very specialized job and work, and there's very few people in the world who are capable of doing this work. And the ones that are out there are all hired by the Bible society, different Bible societies, and also by Wycliffe translators. And so we didn't know how to get away from this bottleneck. But thankfully, in 2011, we were approached by the Guatemalan Bible Society, who offered to help us in this process. We had approached them back in 2005, but they weren't interested at that time, but they had a change in leadership. It also helped that some of the leadership they had were part of the Presbyterian Church, and they knew what we were doing, and so they approached us, and so we assigned this agreement with them. And since 2011 to 2019, they were heavily involved with helping us finish the translation. Not only were they involved with providing a consultant and paying her salary and all that kind of stuff, they also gave a substantial donation of I think it was roughly $2,000 a month for many years to offset some of the costs. So the lady in the red was the consultant that they provided for us. She's from the Presbyterian Church in Mexico, and she was able to assist our team in some of the challenges they had in translating certain terms. Then you go to the final revision. Once that's done, it goes to printing, and the final step was to do the dedication. Now, through all of this, we didn't just translate the Bible. We also translated different materials, and I will pass some of this out. You can pass it along. So what I have here is there's a hymnal, and there's a Bible storybook, which Mary Overdoon helped work on, and we've completed it. And then the last one is also the Chi Bible. So feel free to look at them, pass it around, pass it on back if you're interested in reading Achi. And just put it in the back somewhere so I can take it home with me. So yeah, we produced a grammar book, dictionary, a hymnal, a Bible story book, a curriculum to be taught in schools, like literacy curriculum. And so it's not just a simple task of translating the Bible. You have to produce a lot of other tools that can be used to promote the language. There are many challenges along the way as well, but because of time, I won't go into that. So in 2019, we had the dedication service. The mission sent several delegates down. Gary Postman was one of them. Pastors Scholes and Moerdijk were the others, and then I came as well, together with my wife, to be a witness of that. Now, the mission only sent three delegates down, apart from myself and my wife, and they just didn't realize that this was such an historic event. Now, to give you an idea of the historicity of the event is that the Bible Society sent a delegation of almost 100 people, because for many people working in Bible translation, and for many people in general, having a dedication of a complete Bible is a once-in-a-lifetime event. And so the activity started fairly early in the morning with a parade that started from the center of town. Different churches were involved and schools. They made floats. They had processions and music and all that kind of stuff. And it all ended in a hall outside of town where thousands of people were gathered, and the Bible was officially dedicated to the Achi people and handed over to leaders of different churches. And one of the latest developments is, as you guys are, I'm sure you're all familiar with the YouVersion Bible app. If you go on there, you can actually find the Kobolko Achi Bible on the YouVersion Bible app. And so this is something fairly recent. I think they uploaded it a few months ago. And the goal, I just recently, this past week, I talked with somebody from the Bible Society to remind them of what we had talked about and we discussed over the years, was to also, we want to have an audio version of the Achi Bible, because the challenge we still have is that most Achi people cannot read in their own language, and most many of the people will never read in their own language. So it's important that we also do that part. And so that's something that we're discussing. Of course, it's not an easy task because you have to find people who are good at reading in the language and who can read it properly. And so that takes training and that takes time, and it also takes investment. But it's also something that as Free Reform Missions, we are working on. And then in closing, this picture kind of sums up the work that FRMI has been doing and that continues to do, is, you know, especially with regards to the Bible translation. It's from Psalm 119. I hope in your word. This woman here is is the wife of one of our pastors, and the Lord called her husband, or earlier on through the ministry of various missionaries, and but she was resistant to the gospel, and she told her husband, you know, if the missionary comes again, I'm going to throw boiling water over him. She never did it. The Lord also touched her heart, and she was saved. But then, you know, here in North America, when people turn to Christ, usually there's not a price to pay. But in Guatemala at that time, there was a price to pay, and so women over there, you know, even if you're married to, and you know, you're not subject to your husband so much, you're still subject to your dad and to your brothers. And so she was dragged by her dad to his house, and she was dragged in front of the family altar. Every house has a little shelf or a little table, and they have, you know, an image there, or they have a few pictures there of some patron saint or Mary or Jesus, and they light a candle and they pray there and they do their kind of their family devotions, if you will. But so he dragged her in front of that and said, you know, if you don't recant, I'm going to beat you. And she refused to recant. And she was beat for that, but she refused to recant. And that shows just the work that the Lord did in her life, from being antagonistic to the gospel to be willing to pay, to suffer for the sake of Christ. So that with that, I end my my presentation. So I see it was a little longer than 20 minutes, but I don't know if there are any questions. Yes.
Why the translation back into Spanish?
Well, because the back translation goes back into Spanish because that gets sent to the consultant. The consultant does not necessarily have to be able to read the indigenous language, but they need it to be able to see whether or not the words and the ideas are being translated properly. So they do have to know Spanish to consult, but they don't have to know the indigenous language. And I've done a little bit of research on that as well. I've read biographies of other missionaries who worked for Wycliffe and all that. And they would be, let's say, working in Mexico somewhere, and they would do consulting work for some language in Indonesia. But they have the linguistical skills to be able to pick out any kinds of things that are not being translated properly. So, for instance, one of the things that she discovered was that the term hardness of heart was being translated literally as having a heart of stone, because the Achi language does not have so in the Achi language, having a heart of stone actually means courage. And so she was like, no, this idea is not being translated properly. You need to find another term for this. And so that was her task to identify those things and say, hey, you know what? This idea or this concept or this word is just not being translated right, because it gives a different connotation. You know, of course, you don't want people to read the Achi Bible and think, when it refers to hardness of heart, and to be thinking, oh, it's talking about courage, right? So any other questions? Yes, go ahead. Have I ever? No, I've never have. The question was if I had ever seen a jaguar. Supposedly there were some up in the mountains by Caboolture, but I never saw anything. And often the people would tell me, like when I'd hike back at night, they'd be like, "Oh, watch out for the jaguar, the coyotes," or they would also talk about, you know, the espanto, which are watch out for the goats. So When I said, well, if I see a coyote, maybe they'll bring me to the U.S., right? Because that's another slang for, you know, smuggler that brings people to the U.S. They call them coyotes. So, any other questions? Gary?
Here's your thing.
Yeah?
I just want to say the Aichi Bible is right there beside that big Bible, right by the Lord's Supper cup. And I know some people didn't know that, but just let you know that. That's what Aichi Bible is, right? We put it there. But I want to say something about the translation. You know, we've had our Bible at least almost 2,000 years, the original, and then during the Reformation into the vernacular languages. And we almost take it for granted, don't we? But these people here, they've never had God's Word in print ever until just in 2020 it was done. The first time they have God's Word in print. It's an amazing, amazing miracle. And one of the translators, Nicole, said to us, I think it was Leonardo, he said to us, maybe you've heard this already, he said, all these years, I spoke to God in my language. Now, for the very first time, the Lord is speaking to me in my language. When he said that, I tell you, I was moved. Think about that. The Lord is speaking to us in our language. It's very special.
I just want to encourage you to, you know, even though there's no more missionaries in Guatemala, the work still continues on. The work still requires our support. You know, we have the education program that continues on. We still do the literacy program. We still have several people that continue on with this literacy program because, you know, we started off, there were 99% of the people could not read and write in their own language. Now I think we're down to 90%, but we still got a long ways to go, right? And still pray for the churches. The churches, some of them struggle, just like our churches, and they require prayer. And they do feel this, even though they're part of the Presbyterian Church. If you look at the titles of their churches, and you probably can tell, they all wanted to keep the word, like now they're called like Iglesia Presbyteriana, but they want to keep the name Reformed as well. So they're called, you know, Reformed Presbyterian Church, because they wanted to keep that, because they feel that connection still to North America. And as Adam was saying, I'm still quite involved with the work in Guatemala. Like even yesterday, we had an FRMI meeting. I'm part of the FRMI committee now. But one of the pastors called me up, and he wanted to talk to me. Next week, I hope to be in Tennessee, and I hope to also be in Nashville and visit some of our members from Cobolco in Nashville. They immigrated. You can take it, immigrated with a coyote. I'm really looking forward to seeing some of these people. And I don't know, I can't remember if I mentioned it, but the education program is also growing. We hope to grow it, have more of these after-school programs in some of our other churches. So there's another church that has approached us now, one of our churches, that said, hey, we want to start one too. And so it's a great way, and the needs are endless. There's food insecurity is great, not just in Guatemala, it's around the world, right? And you know, I talk to the pastors and to people there, and they talk about how we've seen an increase in cost of living, but you know, for them, the fertilizer costs have gone through the roof. Right? They're like three times more expensive as they were before, and many people say, I can't even afford to buy fertilizer. So, you know, and then they've had different tropical storms that have come through, ruined their crops, and so these after-school programs are also ways to feed children, and not just to feed them spiritually, but also feed them physically. So,
well, thank you for coming out, Nico. We really appreciate that presentation, the work that you continue to do there. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and if you have any other questions for Nico, he will, I'm sure he'll make himself available. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this afternoon, for this time in your house, and now that we could have this presentation from Nico, we thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in Guatemala over many decades and that it continues now to be done. Lord, we thank you that your word has gone out, that your word has been translated into the Achi language and has been received there with joy. We pray, Lord, that you would give fruit to the ministry of the gospel in the town of Koboko and the surrounding villages. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the ministry of the word and the fellowship of the believers at these different churches that have been planted and any others that have been started also, Lord. We pray that the gospel may go out, that people would be changed, that they'd be saved by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless all the different ministries there. We thank you for these after-school programs and for the means of bringing the gospel in that way. We pray for the teachers in those programs. We thank you that we are able to supply food to those in need. And Lord, though we may complain here about the cost of some things, we know that their struggles are far deeper. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd provide for them, give them their physical needs, and also give them the bread of life. We pray for the ongoing work of Nico with AMG and also in Guatemala. We pray for him and his family. We pray that you'd bless them in their various tasks and ministry and roles that you have given them. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with us now as we go our separate ways. And we pray that you would bless this day to each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.